It is true that God does not address each of us by our proper name in His Word. That notwithstanding, the Word of God is written to each of us in particular. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Proverbs 8:4. The character in Proverbs 8 is the personification of wisdom, which many Bible scholars see to be Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and certainly the divine embodiment of wisdom. What Jesus declares to you in His Word is spoken to you in particular, just as if your very surname had been printed in the Holy Scriptures. For any of us to come to these sacred pages passively, as though the Holy Spirit did not include each of us in His audience, would be sheer folly. You are here today by divine appointment. Your presence is neither an accident nor the design of man. God has called you here for His purposes alone. The text that has been chosen for this Lord's Day is also not by random chance, but the selection of the Holy Spirit. I had no more choice in this passage being expounded on this day, in this place, in your presence, than you did. I could have no certainty that you would be here, nor on which Lord's Day each text would fall. We are both subject to a divine calendar, and God has designed it according to His own will and good pleasure. Dear friends, that is not a unique situation for today's worship service. It is true every time we open His Word and seek to learn His will. Why each of us? Why this passage today, here and now? What is it that God would have us to learn of His truth today that it might change our lives? Let us pray that the Holy Spirit, our great Comforter and Spirit of truth, would alone be our teacher and testify to each of us the things of Christ, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. Please turn with me to the first letter to the Thessalonians and to chapter 4 as we read verses 13 through 18. The passage speaks of both the rapture of the church and the resurrection of those who are asleep in Jesus. The larger theme would be the comfort that is found in the knowledge of Christ's coming. It will take us 2 weeks to get even a cursory look at that. The first message being focused on those who are asleep in Jesus in verses 13 and 5 through 15. And the second message will be about being caught up together, as seen in verses 16 through 18. Two parts to one whole. The two together are really one glorious explanation of a most extraordinary event, which by understanding the whole story, we're given tremendous comfort. Tremendous comfort. If you find yourself in need of comfort, listen carefully to the word of our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to each of our hearts, softening them to your will, that you will illuminate each of our minds, instructing them with your truth, and shaping each of our lives by your grace for your glory. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, it was our privilege with our little flock at Christ Church to take a fresh look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The passage that we were led to examine was John chapter 20. And we shared a particular focus on the experience of the disciple Thomas as he examined the risen Lord Jesus and came to his own personal convictions and absolute certainty about the resurrection of his Lord and Savior. "My Lord and my God," he declared. And we challenged ourselves that every one of us must individually and personally come to an understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The risen Lord must be our Lord and our God, as he is to Thomas. By the grace of God, through repentance and faith, we too have a saving knowledge of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it strikes me that there could be no greater introduction to our study today than what we considered last week. Because he lives, we shall live also. We who believe in him will live, even if we die. This passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is God's own revelation of how that will come to pass. His resurrection studied last week, and our resurrection studied this week. Beloved, that's perfect timing. Now all we have to do is schedule the rapture for next Sunday. Not just our study of it, but literally the rapture. And that would be heaven. No pun intended. That would be heaven. But the believers at Thessalonica did not know if the Lord would come back for them in their lifetime. And neither do we. That's why we need to study this passage and understand what happens if we die before he returns. What happens if we die or are numbered with those who sleep in Jesus? But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This passage is about change. Remember, Scripture is God preaching. And here God is preaching to persuade us to change our perspective about death. And for those of us who are well served by an outline, we offer the following. One, because of the resurrection, death has been changed to sleep. Two, sorrow has been changed to hope. And thirdly, uncertainty has been changed to certainty. But first we have to look at the bigger picture. Jesus is coming back to get us someday so that he can take us with him. We saw that in John 14, which we read in our responsive reading earlier. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. By the way, beloved, Jesus explains verse 4 in verse 6, because Thomas, in confusion, asks him to in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we are going to the Father to be with God forever. That's what eternal life is. Living in perfect fellowship with God for eternity. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. His death on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. His resurrection from the dead to conquer death for us, so that we can live forever in Him. So He's coming back to get us. The church at Thessalonica knew that well. Paul had told them that from the outset. It has always been a major theme in the message of evangelism. It is the ultimate expression of the good news. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 10, Paul said that he knew that they were genuinely saved, at least in part, because when they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, they were then waiting for His Son from heaven. The Son whom God had raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And in chapter 3, verse 13, he prayed that He, that is Jesus, might establish their hearts blameless in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. They knew He was coming to take them to be with the Father. They had heard the story of what happened in Acts chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11 when Jesus had ascended into heaven in the clouds. Two angels, appearing like men, stood in their midst in white apparel and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. So the big picture, the meta-narrative, if you will, is that Jesus is coming back for His followers, those who believe in Him because they are born again from above and have the life of God in their souls, true believers. And when He does come back, it will be so that all believers can be with Him. Now, some people say there's no rapture of the church. In fact, they're quick to point out that the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. Well, the English word rapture may not be in the Bible, but the reality of the rapture is absolutely clear. Beloved, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but the divine truth of the Trinity is spelled out all over the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here in verse 17, the expression is caught up together. The Greek word is harpazo. It means to be snatched away, to be seized or plucked, to be taken by force. Same word is used in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, where Philip is snatched away from the presence of the Ethiopian eunuch by the Holy Spirit. It's used as well in Acts chapter 23, verse 10, when the apostle Paul is about to be pulled in pieces by an angry mob at Jerusalem. And the chief captain commands his soldiers to go down and take him by force, harpazo, to spirit him away and save his life so that he could be tried by Felix, the governor. Of course there's a rapture. Verse 17 says, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air with all the saints. 1 Corinthians 15 describes the rapture, beginning in verse 51, and goes on to describe how the raptured saints receive their glorified bodies. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Did you notice something? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul uses the word "we," speaking on behalf of all saints. When Paul wrote the letter to Corinth, he didn't know if he would be among the dead who are asleep in Christ or alive and caught up at the rapture. And the believers at Thessalonica didn't even have the letter to Corinth or the Gospel of John or the book of Revelation, for that matter, because they hadn't been written yet. So they knew that the Lord was coming back for them. And it is always taught to the church in all situations as being imminent. Listen carefully. The return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. That means that His return for the saints to meet them in the air is not preceded prophetically in Scripture by any sign. Now watch this. For His actual physical return to earth, when He sets foot once again on the Mount of Olives, there will be signs that precede His coming. You can read all about those signs in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21. The great collective sign that precedes His physical return is the unique or great tribulation. The physical return of the Lord to the earth is characterized by His coming in judgment to punish the unbelieving world for rejecting Him as God. What a difference. For rejecting Him as God. We'll see that in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians as the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is all about judgment. We also learn from 2 Thessalonians 2 that the day of the Lord is preceded by the sign of the great apostasy or the falling away. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4, as it is in 1 Corinthians 15, and as we saw in John 14, it is not on the earth, but in the air. And the Lord in these three passages is not coming to judge unbelievers, but to receive the saints in their resurrected glory. Now here's the point of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following. Some of the believers at Thessalonica thought that they had missed the glorious reunion. All they knew was that Jesus was coming back for them. Beyond that, they were ignorant. Agnoeo, which means to not understand. That you could die before Jesus Christ came back and still take part in the reunion was not known to them. So some of them were panicked. Some of their loved ones had already died before Jesus had come back for them. What would happen to them? Now let's not disparage them for their ignorance. How could they know? The New Testament hadn't been written. We should rather commend them for their great love for their fellow believers. We know from verse 9 here in chapter 4 that they were taught by God to love one another. Can you imagine what it would be like to lose a brother or a sister in Christ if you thought that by predeceasing the return of Christ, they would miss out on glory? It would be devastating. They were panicked and grief-stricken. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul says, listen, brethren, adelphos, fellow believers, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he tells them something so wonderful and so marvelous, it can only bring inestimable joy to all of our hearts and minds. Your loved ones aren't dead. They are just fallen asleep in Jesus. Because of the resurrection, point one on your outline, death has been changed into sleep. That's the first point in this passage. Death has been changed into sleep. In Psalm 116, verse 15, we read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Now how can death, which is the curse of sin, be precious to God regarding His own children? Because for each of them the curse has been lifted. Death is no longer death. It's been transformed into something wonderful. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? For the believer, death is now the gateway to heaven. Death is no longer the harbinger of eternal punishment and separation from God. Death is the means by which we are ushered into glory. D.L. Moody said, as I go into a cemetery, I like to think of the time when the dead shall rise from their graves. Thank God our friends in Christ are not buried. They are merely sown. For those who die in Christ through repentance and faith, it is not appropriate to think of them as dead. The word used here for the time when their physical bodies have expired is sleep. They have fallen asleep. Koimao, to put to sleep, to slumber. You know, Jesus explained that to the disciples in John chapter 11 when he spoke of Lazarus. In verse 11, he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Verse 12, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You see, beloved, Jesus was using the terms sleep and death interchangeably to make a point. What a perfect illustration the raising of Lazarus was for the disciples and his sisters Mary and Martha. For believers, physical death is nothing more than falling asleep to simply wake up to life again. For Lazarus, he miraculously awoke back to his mortal life. But that awakening was a type or an illustration of every believer's awakening unto an immortal life in glory. Poor Lazarus, in order to make Jesus' point, he had to take another lap through the trials of this life. Same old body, same daily grind. But I'm sure he was happy to glorify his Lord in that. But he could have been resurrected in a glorified body into an eternal state of bliss in the presence of the Lord, which he would be the next time he died. You think you would like to be raptured and escape death? But Lazarus had to die twice. Yet, no problem, because dying for the believer is just like falling asleep and waking up in the arms of Jesus. I don't know about you, beloved, but at this stage of my life, with my health and with my struggles with time management, the tyranny of the urgent, falling asleep is the sweetest experience I have anymore. rest. Oh, blessed thought. Real rest from labor and responsibility and pain and all of this life's burdens. Friends, don't misunderstand me. I love life and all of the common grace that God has blessed us with. And especially now that I've experienced His special grace, His saving grace. Life serving Him in fellowship with loving family and friends is wonderful. But to fall asleep and be permanently separated from the presence of sin, to wake up in a glorified body, face to face with Jesus, never ever to be separated from Him again, is a joy that floods my soul like no other. Death has been changed to sleep. And all the dead in Christ are merely asleep. When Stephen was stoned to death as the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 8 in verse 59, we read, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's the new death for the believer. Just falling asleep. Now watch this carefully. It gets complicated, but interesting. The body falls asleep, is sown in corruption to be raised in incorruption at the rapture. But the spirit never dies or sleeps. Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Paul said with the infallibility of inspiration, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord," in 2 Corinthians 2. You might recall that Paul heard Stephen say what he said in Acts chapter 8, because he was holding the cloaks of those who did the stoning. You see, beloved, your spirit, all spirit, is immortal. It never dies and it never grows old. So those whose bodies are asleep in Christ are present with the Lord, waiting for the resurrection of their glorified bodies at the great rapturous reunion that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, which we'll look at closely next week, the Lord willing. You say, well, what's it like to be a disembodied spirit present with the Lord? I don't know. That's above my pay grade. Scripture doesn't give us any details really about that. And anybody who tells you he has gone to heaven and came back to talk about it doesn't have the authority of Scripture. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of himself in the third person as a man caught up to the third heaven. And he said he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. And he said he heard in paradise words so inexpressible that they were not lawful for a man to utter. So friends, you can take books like Heaven is Real and 90 Minutes in Heaven or The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven and you can throw them in the kindling box. How appropriate that the last book that was written by someone was named Malarkey. I promised myself I wouldn't say that, but I couldn't resist. Yes, heaven is real, but not because a four-year-old says so, but because it is revealed by the authority of the Word of God. And praise be to God, death for the believer has been changed into sleep, glorious, sweet, restful sleep. Secondly, because of that, our passage tells us that sorrow has been changed into hope. Let me read verse 13 again. Marvelous verse. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Because of the resurrection, our second point is that sorrow has been changed into hope. Of course, this is perfectly obvious, but it merits our attention and meditation. I'm always moved thoughtfully by reading the story of the first son of David from Bathsheba way back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 16 through 23. Let's take that in. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is it that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Not only does this incredible story teach us that children who have not reached the age of accountability, though born in sin, are covered by the mercy of God, we also learn how a believer perceives the death of the body of the redeemed. How can we sorrow when a child of God is united with the Lord in paradise? Would we have them to linger in pain and suffering, languishing in the surly bonds of earth, when heaven awaits their entrance for our personal comfort? We understand, like David did, that if it be God's will that we can enjoy more of their company together in this life, experiencing the joy of loving God together and living for His purposes on earth, we wish for it, and certainly we pray for it. But when the timing of God has been established, there is no place for sorrow. It has been transformed into hope. And that not the hope of uncertainty, but the divine hope of absolute expectation that God will deliver on His promises. Hope is the word helpus, and it is simply faith in the future tense. It is believing that God will do what He says He will do. Receive our believing loved one's spirit to be with the Lord and resurrect their mortal bodies in glorious immortality. Yes, you might point out to me that Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave in John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. But His tears were not flowing from the fountain of mourning. He was about to call Lazarus from the tomb. He was weeping out of grief for a sin-stricken world that has fallen from God and is cursed with death. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3 says. But he knew Lazarus already had victory over death secured. Sorrow has been changed into hope. Listen, Jesus never preached a funeral sermon. Beloved, I can't begin to tell you how wonderful and how practical this profound truth is to us. Don't sorrow as others who have no hope. I'm truly reticent to use myself or my family as an illustration from the pulpit, because quite frankly, you get more than enough of me in the process of preaching. But in this case, the application of this truth is so powerfully real to me, I can't resist sharing it with you. When my mother was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer a few short years ago, she survived only 7 weeks from diagnosis to death. Or should I say sleep? After 2 weeks in the Pacific Medical Center in San Francisco, she was still bright and beautiful, but she knew what was inevitable, and she begged me to take her home to die. I don't want to be somebody's science project, she told all of us. And the family deeply respected her wishes. Living 7 hours away from her and having to work was difficult for Eileen and I. Our last visit was 2 weeks before she went to be with the Lord. We prayed together, having discussed every person in her very large immediate family, including grandchildren and great-grandchildren, specifically praying for their salvation. And after praying, it was time to say goodbye, as I had a long drive home and it was late. She told me that she had long since stopped wondering about God's fairness and was continually praising Him for His mercy. It was her way of assuring me that she was trusting in Christ up to her very last. There was no sorrow. There was no oppressive grief or brokenheartedness. In that moment, we celebrated her victory in Christ over death days before it had finally come to pass. Sorrow had been changed to hope. As I kissed her and said, "I'll see you soon, Mom, in glory, as my sister and not my mother," she smiled, and I left rejoicing. Sorrow had been changed to hope. 2 weeks later, she died in her own bed, with her hand on her most treasured possession, her beloved study Bible. She simply and sweetly fell asleep in Jesus. Thirdly and lastly, because of the resurrection, uncertainty has been changed to certainty. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. We won't be long at this, because much of verse 15 will be explained as we take up being caught up together next Lord's Day. But let's consider three reasons. Given here that the resurrection unto life is made absolutely certain for believers, our hope in our resurrection unto glory, to be with the Lord, does not come from man's understanding or human wisdom. It is not mere speculation or wishful thinking. It is not a religious sugarcoating of reality, nor is it the cold, dead orthodoxy of a theological system. The resurrection of every true believer, every blood-bought follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is an absolute certainty based on three foundational truths. Number one is the death of the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 14 that it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died." The word "if" is very interesting in the Greek, much like it is in English. It can mean if, as in the case of a conditional possibility, or it can mean since, as a condition of absolute certainty. The meaning is derived from the context. And here the meaning is since, with absolute certainty. Since we believe or know that Jesus died, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus will be brought to the reunion with Christ. Don't panic if they die before the rapture. Well, how do we know that? Because we know that Jesus died. Well, how does that help? Because those who believe in the death of Jesus Christ are united with Him in that death. And whatever happens to Jesus in death happens to those who are united with Him in death. Did you get that? Romans 6 tells us that we, as believers, have been baptized into or identified with Christ Jesus in His death. In verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, beloved, that's not talking about the ordinance of baptism, which is only a symbol, but the reality of the Holy Spirit placing us in Christ so that we are identified with Him even in His death. The consequences of that is that now we are risen with Him by the glory of the Father. Yes, to walk as new creatures in this life, but ultimately to be risen with Him in glory, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. "For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Romans 6:6. It is certain, absolutely certain, that we will be resurrected with Him in glory. So we ought to live here and now, foreshadowing that inevitable reality. That's the point of Romans 6. Don't miss the trees by looking at the forest. We will be risen with Christ because spiritually, in our self-denial, our death to self, at the genesis of our salvation, we died with Christ. Oh, we could learn so much from that. But secondly, uncertainty has been changed to certainty. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, because Jesus died and rose again. He did rise from the grave. He did conquer death. The righteous and perfectly holy God did accept the sinless Lamb that was slain. The atonement was accomplished. Redemption was complete. And God therefore raised Him up from the dead. And because He rose again, we will rise from the dead, turning death into mere sleep. Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. O joy of heaven! Death has become sleep. Sorrow has become hope. And because of His death and resurrection, of this we are certain. We know this by His death. We know this by His resurrection. And thirdly, we know this by revelation. Look at the first phrase of verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica, and thereby telling us of the certainty of our resurrection by the special revelation of the word of the Lord. Listen, beloved. The church at Thessalonica didn't have much of the New Testament. The first piece that they got was this little letter. But it was to them the very revelation of the word of God, the word of the Lord. Not only was this letter given by inspiration and became part of the canon of Scripture, but somehow the apostle had been given the revelation of the resurrection of believers and the rapture of the church by the risen Lord himself. That's what he's saying here. Our time for study this morning is long past, but our joy and rejoicing in these truths will last forever. Oh, dear ones, we shall never sorrow over the passing of a loved one who falls asleep in Jesus, as those do who have no hope. For they shall not return to us, as David said, but we shall go to them. As we too shall either fall asleep to wake up in the arms of Jesus, or if we are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and praise Him for His glorious promise. Dear Heavenly Father, it's beyond our comprehension to know how a body that we have tabernacled in the flesh in our life on earth, which can be placed in the ground or even cremated or lost at sea, can somehow be taken as the seed of our glorified body and by your creative power made new again and fit for immortality to live in the presence of you, our God and Savior, forever. We can't understand that, but we know it's true because your word declares it. And it is a joy and a rejoicing to our hearts of unspeakable quality. Those that we love who know Christ, that are dead in Christ, will be joined with us and we with them someday as we meet the Lord. It's the joy of our hearts to know that. Father, I pray that each day of our life we would live waiting for your Son, that we would be an expectant people with a hope that non-believers neither have nor understand, but a hope that purifies us as we someday will be completely purified when we see you and see you as you are. And to that day, we place our hope and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.